Let's pray together as we approach God's holy word. Dear God, we need help processing this parable. And so I pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this morning. Remove from us every last ounce of worry, fear, concern, distraction. Help us to be attentive to you and the things that you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on one of my trips to Israel, I was accompanied by my wife, and we had a few extra minutes and found ourselves in an art shop in Jerusalem. And the owner of the shop was an artist himself, and he was excited to have Americans. He was excited to have Christians, and we purchased something, and when he found out I was a pastor, he was really excited to have a Christian pastor buying something in his shop. So we made the exchange, and he said, you know, I want you to have this one as well. So he gave us another print. I don't have my remote with me, if you could put that up there, Kurt. This is what he gave to us, black and white drawing that he had done. Then he explained to us the meaning of this drawing. So you see at the base, the two trees, it really looks like there could be almost one tree. That's at the very base. And he explained that Christianity and Judaism started off together, and then they separated for a period of time. So you see the separation there in the middle, where there's space between the two trees. And then they've come together again. They've grown together. So you see at the very beginning, in fact, if you were only look at the bushy part, where the leaves ought to be, you would see it perhaps would only look like the one tree. So the way he was explaining to us is that Christianity and Judaism are different paths to the one God. And in the background, there's the Temple of Jerusalem. That's what that wall is, that stone wall. That'd be the Temple Mount, and behind that would rest the temple itself. So two paths to the one God. Well, I was impressed with his friendliness and a bit surprised with his hospitality. I think he even invited us over to his house. We didn't have the time. I was caught off guard by his interpretation of Christianity and Judaism being, in essence, the same. That's not what the Bible teaches. And what we have before us is a parable that clearly speaks of the uniqueness of Christianity because of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not because of what other people say or attribute to Christianity, but because of the very uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God and what he endured and what he went through, Christianity is completely unique. So please understand, the uniqueness of Christianity has everything to do with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Christianity and all other religions divide on their view of Jesus. So, to the Orthodox Jew, we have a Messiah who never was. To the Orthodox Christian, we have a Messiah that they have never met. Those two cannot be true, they can't be meshed together to blend together and become one faith journey to the same God at the same time. In the parable of the tenants, Jesus clearly tells us that the Father sent the Son, and the Son was rejected, persecuted, and killed. Even with that, God still seeks people today who will come to Him and receive His Son. Let's go to that next slide. There you go. Thank you. So the parable of the tenants, I'm just going to give this to you in a sentence. Through the rejection of Jesus long ago, there can be acceptance through Jesus today. Yeah, I think if you were to distill the parable down to one sentence, it might be something like that. Jesus is definitely pictured here as being rejected, and we'll go through that, but there can be acceptance through Jesus even today. I read portions of this. I'm not going to reread the parable, but I do want to point out some things that we'll take a look at in more detail. Verse 33 starts with, "Listen to another parable," and then Jesus tells this parable. So that little phrase, "listen to another parable." There's two words for another in the original language. One means another of a different kind, and the other word means another of the same kind. this word means another of the same kind. So Jesus is still talking about the same subject that he's been talking about that is recorded actually in all of chapter 21. But that's why we had this other parable read to you, the parable of the two sons, where it began, what do you think? A man had two sons. One said he's going to go, didn't go. One said, I don't want anything to do with going, and he ended up going. So same topic now, same idea. Jesus tells them another parable. Okay, so I let you look at it from one angle. Now let's take a look from another angle. That's what Jesus is doing. In parable form, Jesus is sent by the Father to the Jews. Jesus is rejected by the Jews, which is equal to rejecting the Father. Even that alone will help you as you try to navigate your way through the myriad of religions that are out there that claim to be a path to God. If you reject Jesus, you reject the one who sent Jesus. I want you to see this in your Bible. So please turn to the right, turn some pages, or if you have a device, if you could get to the Gospel of Luke. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the four Gospels. We're going to travel over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Christianity says that Jesus is the Son of God, sent by God to save people from the wrath of God. Judaism and Islam both say that Jesus is not the Son of God, and in essence, cannot save anybody. So if you're going to make that kind of a statement where you reject Jesus for who he claimed to be and who he said he was, you are at the same time rejecting God the Father. Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, I noticed the chapter title says Jesus sends out the 72. So that's like a short-term mission trip. Jesus is giving them a sample of what it's going to be like to represent him and speak for him. Let's do this now while I'm still here. You go out on this sample mission trip, come back, and we will debrief together. So he sends out 72, and he gives them instructions, and he's giving them some ideas of how it might go when they are sent and when they represent him. Jesus says this in verse 16 of Luke 10. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. And that would be true to this day. If you reject Jesus, you reject the one who sent Jesus. Okay, so back to the parable. I'm going to turn pages again and go back to chapter 21 of Matthew. To reject Jesus is to reject the Father. Back to the parable. Everything in the early part of the parable sounds true to life, and that's the way parables often went, where Jesus made up a story. It didn't really happen to John and Bill in that way, but it could have happened just the way that he told it. And so if you're following along in the parable in the ancient world, you're just totally tracking with this. First, Jesus says there is a landowner. So verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. Yeah, that happened all the time. There were landowners. A few weeks back, maybe it was a few months ago. Yeah, it was in the spring. So not a few weeks, way back in the spring. I did a short series called Thinking Biblically, and we spent a lot of time in Genesis. Went to Genesis 1:1, and it said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what I suggested to you is that the very beginning of a world, Christian worldview is to understand that there is a God, and he is a creator, and we are accountable to him. This parable is starting in like form. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. It's a landowner's vineyard. It's not up for grabs. This vineyard happens to belong to the landowner. He can establish boundaries however way he wants. And it says he put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Okay, so if you're listening to this in the ancient world, so far, that's all good. A landowner, vineyard, watchtower, wine press, all this is normal. Even the concept of servants sent to collect the harvest, that'd be like collecting rent. You could probably pay in money, but it evidently was more valuable to the landowner at that particular time. Give me some of the harvest. And there it would be almost like contractual obligation. They would agree on a certain portion of the harvest. It wouldn't be random or arbitrary. You know what? Today I feel like 25%. If you pay me next week, I might feel like 50% of whatever came in. It was agreed on ahead of time, and this is all fair. This is all according to standard modus operandi in the ancient world. But then there are a series of surprises. And the surprises serve to emphasize the lessons. Don't get lost in the routine. Suddenly there's a shocking detail. Wow, that's going to grab your attention. We never heard of this before. Whoa, this is unusual. Servants are sent, and we're told in verse 35, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then more servants are sent, and the tenants treated them the same way, verse 36. And finally, the son is sent. So multiple servants, first of all, being sent, you would think maybe one or two. Okay, that's enough. Multiple servants are sent, and they are beaten, and they are killed. That is shockingly awful. That's not normal. That would have greatly stood out. Like, oh, hang on, could you talk me through that again? And then the son is sent, and he is killed. And right here in the middle of the parable, this feels like worst story ever. Why are you telling us this? Well, to call attention to the evil that has been committed, as well as the evil that will be committed. This should have been extremely awkward and uncomfortable and even offensive. The group of people that Jesus is railing against is not a group of people that exists out in the world somewhere. They're standing right here, right in front of Jesus, looking at him, listening to him. Jesus is looking at him, at them, when he tells this parable. They do take offense, but not because Jesus has insulted them, in essence, calling them evil. They take offense because Jesus claims to have authority over them. Jesus is not only setting the terms of entrance into the kingdom of God. Remember his first public sermon, he said, repent, the time is near, the kingdom of God is near. So repentance being the terms of entrance. Jesus also sets the terms of what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom. So basically, Jesus is claiming jurisdiction over the kingdom of God. That is offensive to them. They thought God was going to choose them and establish terms. So look at this part in the middle here, verse 42. Jesus says, have you never read in the scriptures? And then there's, you might have something that's indented. That's actually from Psalm 118. And it helps us to look these up and read them for ourselves. So rather than reading to you verse 42, let's go back to Psalm 118. I try not to have you turning pages too much. I don't want you to be distracted by flipping around. But Psalm, I think almost anybody can find the Psalms. It just looks like it's about halfway through your Bible. It seems like that's half. Psalm 118, starting with verse 22. This is a very, almost verbatim what we have in the Gospel of Matthew. So Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, verse 23. The Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. Didn't it just happen? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then here's something that we often quote around. Verse 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We often use that. I've even used that to open a wedding, thinking in terms of, well, happy day. This is the day the Lord has made. Really refers to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a general application, but it's even more specific. Look down at verse 26 and see if this rings a bell. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for the house of the Lord, or from the house of the Lord, we bless you. That first phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Sound familiar? Palm Sunday, triumphant entry. Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem, and they're singing this. That's actually an earlier portion in Matthew 21. So if you're just moving along in Matthew 21, you would have just read that. And those who are standing there listening to Jesus, this is about Wednesday of Holy Week, so Sunday. So just a few days earlier, they heard the crowds singing this, affirming that Jesus has come to Israel as her Messiah and King. And now Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture where he is basically claiming to be the Messiah and the King once again. But here's that verse again, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Okay, I'm going to leave Psalm 118 now and just look at Matthew 21. And I see that very same thing. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. You might have a translation that says cornerstone instead of capstone. Those are two different stones, and it's really not delineated in the original language. The cornerstone was this huge, massive, foundational stone, weighed tons, and everything else would have been built upon it. The capstone would have been the last stone that fit into the curvature of an arch, and was perhaps the most important stone in the entire deal. We're not really sure I'm going to claim that I don't know which one this is, because I see different translations and different very smart people landing on different sides. Just understand this, it's a very important stone. It is the most important stone in a building. It could be the first, it could be the last. Either way, it's an extremely important stone. Jesus applies Psalm 118 to himself. The rejected stone is restored by God as the most important stone, the most important work in the building of God's kingdom. Israel, as a nation, had been thinking they would be the cornerstone or the capstone because they were rejected by the nations. Surely God will put us back in place. He will restore us to our former glory and then some, and we'll be the most important piece in the work of God's kingdom throughout the world. Let me put it this way. The rejected stone is Christ crucified. The restored stone is our risen Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is basically saying to the religious leadership, you are not the cornerstone. That would be me. And that was one of the things that cost him his life. Quick modern day application, you are not the cornerstone. And isn't it good to know that you're not? It's not all on you. Your faith is not the cornerstone. Your good works, not the cornerstone. Your obedience, not the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Your memory of being saved, way back when, made a decision, maybe even wrote it down, had a Bible given to you. Your memory is not the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. The most important piece in what God has done and is doing in the world is Jesus. The Old Testament, Israel, rejected by the nations, but in the New Testament era, Jesus was rejected by Israel. Okay, so verse 37, I'm just bopping around a little bit in this parable. Very hard one to give you 3 points and go in line. You know, so I'm not trying to not talk into a straight line, but here we are, verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son, so that'd be the landowner. He sent his son. They will respect my son, he said. In parable form, the son is not sent to the vineyard, but to the people. You see this in verse 37? Last of all, he sent his son to them. Jesus Christ came to the world as a collection of individuals who had names and faces and he knew personally. Jesus Christ was not sent to the world as in a glob of people who were nameless and faceless and not really known by God. Interesting that the landowner sends his son. There's actually two parts of this that are uncommon. So I've been talking you through a lot of things that are uncommon. What is uncommon is the way the servants were treated. Wanted to make sure we got that. The way the servants were treated with this persecution and killing, very uncommon, but also the sending of the son. The landowner sends more and more servants. Finally, he sends his son without any evidence that there would be any better treatment for his son. As a parent, we do everything we can to protect our kids. We're not going to intentionally send them into harm's way. And yet it appears that's what happened in the parable. Why does God allow this to occur? Why did God cause this to occur? Well, here's the thought. With our limited ability to understand the glorious attributes of God, the backdrop of sin helps us to see and to appreciate the beauty of God's holiness. In other words, there needs to be something we are saved from in order to warrant the sending of a Savior. We marvel at God's grace in part that because we have seen that which is not gracious. We adore the beauty of God's holiness because we have seen the ugliness of sin. So we have a frame of reference, that which is bad and that which is godly. And that is designed to motivate us to pursue godliness. Okay, one last thought. There's a key word in verse 38, which is super easy to miss. Verse 38 says, when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other. So they're having a conversation now. They're reasoning together. They're trying to come up with the best course of action. They said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. It looks like they think the landowner is dead. We are not accountable to the landowner. We have nothing to do with him. This is the heir. He's got all this stuff. He's got the right. He's got the title to the property. Let's kill him and we'll take the inheritance for ourselves. That word inheritance, what they are after, helps us to understand the rejection of Jesus Christ. The bad tenants conclude that Jesus is the keeper of the inheritance. And if they can do away with the son, they will have the inheritance as if there is no other heir. And just to make sure that we know that they understood the parable properly, let's look at verse 45 one more time. Chapter 21, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, plural, so that includes the one that we read prior to the tenants, the two sons. The chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, verse 46. They looked for a way to arrest him. Oh, wait, I didn't finish that. When the chief priest, I skipped ahead, sorry about that. When the chief priests and the I need another job. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So this is not a parable that first and foremost goes against the nation of Israel. Jesus is now speaking directly to and about the religious leadership of Israel. This is not saying that the kingdom of God is totally taken away from Israel and now the church has replaced Israel. No, there will be a people who will be faithfully obedient to God and they will be called a people, or also the church. We know from 1 Peter chapter 2. A people of some Jews, mostly to this date, non-Jews, Gentiles. There are 17 parables in Matthew. Parable of the Tenants is number 13. This is the only time that the kingdom of God is described as being taken away from somebody. Most of the other parables, like 15 of them, give a description of the kingdom of God, saying something like, the kingdom of God is like, and then it is described. This is the only one that says the kingdom of God is taken away Regarding the inheritance, the gospel goes in the opposite direction as the parable. You don't have to kill the son to get the inheritance. Jesus, the Son of God, has come to share his inheritance with you, and he has done so by laying down his life. In this parable, the people who reject the Father also reject the Son, and they take the Son's life in pursuit of the inheritance. But in the gospel, God's Son gives his inheritance by dying for people, including the people who take his life. Now, it makes sense that in order to rightly receive God's inheritance, we'd have to be in line, some kind of a lineage, because normally an inheritance speaks of parents down to sons passing on, or daughters passing on something. So how is it that we receive this inheritance that so rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ? We would have no claim upon God's inheritance unless two things happened. One, we need to be adopted into the family of God, and two, Jesus, the risen Son, chooses to share his inheritance with us. And both of those have happened. One last passage, if you will. I'll just read it. But I'm going to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. A couple of comments on that, then we'll close. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Actually, I'm going to back up and start reading verse 15 of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says this. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of sonship. Now, that's my translation. You might have a translation that says adoption. You received the spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. You hear that, if then? Meaning, if this thing is true, and it certainly is, then this other thing is true, and it certainly is as well. If we are children, then we are heirs, automatic. You don't work for it or earn it. You are adopted into the family. As a child of God, you are an heir. And it goes on to say, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that Jesus has received from the Father, he shares with us. All that Jesus has inherited from the Father belongs not only to him, but to you as a child of God. That is amazing. And that is the reverse, actually, in parable form of what we read in the tenets. In the parable, they killed the son thinking they would gain the inheritance. In the gospel, people die to themselves and they surrender and they receive the inheritance that Jesus has received as sons and daughters of God. And there is no greater inheritance in the world. There are, I would think, a vast number of people who have received as an inheritance $1 million. Some have received millions. Probably even a few have received billions of dollars as an inheritance. But we are rich in Christ. I would rather have the inheritance that is due to me as a Christian than all that the world could supply, materially speaking. Some of those riches we experience today, and some are still yet to come. Look at verse 18 of Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. God blesses you with a definite assurance that your inheritance belongs to you, some of which you experience now, all of which you will have belonging to you for an eternity. Jesus graciously shares his inheritance with you. Because of the rejection of Jesus Christ in the ancient world, there can be acceptance through Jesus Christ in the modern world. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your King? Let's pray together. Dear God, we are moved by this morning service, what we got to see and hear, participate in, the proclamation and explanation of the Word of God, Jesus Christ laying down His life for us so that we might be rich in Christ. Stunning. Thank you for the frame of reference that you give to us, that we can understand just a piece of this, perhaps as a mom or a dad, grandparent, uncle, aunt, or even just a young person, friend who looks at moms and dads and understands how hard it would be to send a child into harm's way. And yet you, our Heavenly Father, you did that willingly. And Jesus, you willingly came here knowing what it would cost you. Flat out hardcore rejection. You knew that. All for our acceptance. That is amazing grace, and we praise you for it. My friends, if it's your need this morning to surrender your life to God through Jesus, you can do that with me now. Dear God, I am tired of battling you. I am exhausted at being at war and resisting you, and so I surrender. I want Jesus Christ, I need Jesus the Messiah to come into my life as my Savior, Lord, and King. God, for all of us this morning, please remove the clutter in our lives that stands in the way of a deeper relationship with you. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, in part because we have seen the ugliness of sin, but also we have seen the beauty of your holiness, and we want to chase after you. Holy Spirit, do your great work of transformation, conforming us to a good representation of Jesus Christ to a watching world that quite literally is dying without Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray.